Well, if you'll turn with me this morning to Philippians chapter 3, we're going to be looking together at verses 1 through 11. Philippians 3, verses 1 through 11. I'm going to ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect word of our sovereign God. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. Oh Father, You are holy, holy, holy. We come to You through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We come to You by the power of the Spirit of God. And we ask that You teach us, that You change us, that You transform us. Lord, as we look into Your Word, that You teach us what it means to have our identity not bound up in temporal things, but in Christ. In Christ alone. Lord, teach us what it means to be found in Him. What it means to know the power of His resurrection. What it means to long for our resurrection. Oh Lord, change us today because we have seen the glory of Christ afresh and anew. And as we take the bread and as we drink the cup, may we be reminded that there is no hope outside of Jesus Christ. But in Christ, there is always hope. In His name we pray, and for His sake, amen. You may be seated. You know, understanding something often lies in contrasting it to something else. If you have something and you're trying to see if it's straight or not, and you lay something beside it that is perfectly straight, any sort of deviation or crookedness immediately becomes obvious. Things that you would not see if it was not contrasted with that which was straight. Line of baseball field, you pull the cord and make sure that you have the straight line. If you tried to eyeball that, I've seen people who can do it incredibly, but you can't quite get there. The contrast of things often draw out distinctions. I took an art appreciation class one time. Believe me, it wasn't my favorite class. But one of the things in the class the professor powerfully showed us was that oftentimes the beauty of art depended upon the nature of the contrast. And you could take the same painting and limit the contrast and it wouldn't be powerful at all. That the distinctiveness is often seen in the contrast. Probably the most personal way I understand this is that I tend to have in my mind how my body looks. And one day, a few years ago, I had Quite a few years ago, I had put on a lot of weight, but I didn't believe it in my mind. When I look in the mirror, I guess I stand close enough to where I just see this. And one day, Judy's showing me pictures. And I say, "Who is that?" She says, "That's you. That huge guy's me?" Yeah. Oh, my word. All of a sudden, the contrast between how I envisioned myself and how I really looked was evident to me. So I actually taped that picture on my mirror and got busy getting in a little bit better shape. The Apostle Paul uses this, and all great literature uses this issue of contrast to teach, to help us understand better. And in this section, the contrast is ultimately always with Christ. Nobody meets the standard of Christ. All of us need what Christ has to offer. And yet we're called to reflect Christ, and we consider whether or not we are doing that well. Christ is the standard of humility. Christ is the standard of self-sacrifice. Christ is the standard of koinonia, our partnership. Christ comes and redeems a people and brings them to Himself. Those three themes are throughout this letter to the church at Philippi. But Paul also goes on to talk about his own life. And then in the section we just looked at, a man named Timothy. He held him up as an example. Well, we pointed out that Timothy didn't just zap into perfection in these things. He had grown into them. He had to learn them. And yet, he was a straight enough example of what is being talked about in the humility that produces unity that Paul could say, "Look at Timothy." And he could also say, "Look at Epaphroditus," another man whose life was marked by self-sacrifice in a way that reflected the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what does Paul do now? Is he says, okay, those are the good examples. Let me point you in the other direction. Let me point you toward false Christianity. Let me point you toward false teaching. Let me point you toward those who will sell you a message different from that is Christ that is reflected in Timothy's life and Epaphroditus' life. Let's see the contrast. And in seeing it, hopefully, you will be drawn all the more to Christ. It's a warning about false Christianity. And it's also a warning about its fruit. Because underlying this message of joy is the fact that within the church at Philippi, there seemed to be at least some measure of disunity rooted in a false sort of thinking about Christ and the gospel. And so these Judaizing teachers, these teachers who said, yeah, Christianity's true, but you have to be circumcised to be saved. You have to be circumcised to grow and have a higher level of spirituality. You have to obey the law, and particularly this one, and this one. And so Paul is going after them and pointing out that this has nothing to do with actual faith in Christ. In fact, it is a rejection of it. I want you to look with me at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 3. And first of all, there's this call to look out. Paul says, okay, look at Christ. And as a reflection, look at Timothy. And as a reflection, look at Epaphroditus. And now he says, look out for these. Verse 1. Finally, my brothers, or probably, now to go on, my brothers, to continue this dialogue. He says, rejoice in the Lord. This relentless call to rejoice that permeates this entire letter is unbelievable. He never gets far from it. It is rejoice in the Lord, not rejoicing in your situation as we've seen again and again. Paul is in prison. He is unjustly in prison, and yet here he keeps calling us to rejoice. It is relentless. One word about that. We really struggle with that. As we've been pointing out and as we move through, we really struggle with that. We can shake our head to it. We can give the right answer often when we're in our small group, but we struggle with really believing it, that I can have joy no matter my circumstance. And yet, think with me about Jesus' teaching in John 15. I am the vine and you are the branches. And he goes on to talk about bearing fruit, but he also talks about being pruned. The difficulty of being pruned, the pain of being pruned. But guess what? When one is pruned, they are still attached to the vine. And if they are attached to the vine, they will bear fruit. That is what's going on here. Those who are in Christ will know the pain of pruning. And yet, if you're in Christ, John 15, 11, ends like, that section ends like this, that your joy may be full. There's a joy found in abiding in Christ the vine, even in the pruning that you would not know if you did not. You see, again and again, he's making this case for us. Rejoice in the Lord. Now, continues, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Well, what same things is he talking about here? Some people would say, well, he's talking about joy. He keeps mentioning joy. And so he's saying, listen, I'm saying the same thing here, but that's good for you. I don't think that's what it's referring to. I think the same things he's referring to is what he's going to critique by these false teachers, what he's saying to look out for. Because if we go to all of Paul's letters, there is a form of a rejection of what's being rejected here. He's saying, I never tire of saying this to you. It's no trouble. I'll say it again and again and again and again. And by the way, that's the only safe place for you to hear it again and again and again. Look at what he says here, and look how strong his language is here. Look how he does not hold back. But I want you to know that the language here is not just sort of name-calling. He's not just pulling this language out of the air. It's utilized for a very specific reason, and in fact, it's ironic. He's exposing the false teachers with what he calls them here. Verse 2, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. And look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Let's start at the end. Mutilate the flesh. He's talking about those who would say that circumcision is necessary for salvation. He says, if you teach that, you are teaching a false religion. And the very act that you are doing is not something to be honored. It is mutilation of the flesh because it is propagating a lie. It's actually a play on words. The word here for mutilate is katatome, and the word here for circumcision is peritome. And so it's a rhyming thing here because he's going to say next, for we are the circumcision. And what he means is we are the set apart to God, whether we've been physically circumcised or not. There was a time when circumcision was necessary. It's fulfilled in Christ. Now we all have circumcised hearts. So the believer in Christ is the circumcision. And those who teach circumcision for salvation are mutilators of the flesh. But look at the next thing. He called them evildoers. This is language that was used for pagans, unbelievers, people who didn't have access to the promises of God. But then also, he first of all calls them the dogs. Now, that's what these teachers and a lot of Jews in general at this time called the Gentiles. They are dogs. They are less than us because they have no access to the promises. Now, we have a hard time understanding the forcefulness of what he's saying here. So when you hear dogs, don't think of little Fido or Banjo or whatever you call your little pet. These would have been scavenger animals that turn people's stomachs, that nobody would want to be called something like this. That's what he's saying here. And so when these teachers said the Jews are outside of the Gentiles are outside of the promises, they are dogs. Here he says these people who want to reclaim and move backwards toward law keeping, you are the dogs. In fact, he is saying this. If you believe that circumcision is necessary for salvation and that law keeping is necessary for salvation, you've abandoned the promises that you've been given, and you are essentially the Gentile that you despise. It's powerful. It's weighty. It is something else. Notice as he continues here, and all of this gets to verse 3, which is the real issue here. For we are the circumcision. And what are the marks of the circumcision? Who worship by the Spirit of God. In other words, we're indwelt by the Spirit. Our hearts are circumcised through faith in Christ. And glory in Christ Jesus. And here's the last line. And put no confidence in the flesh. That's it. This is a people who have no confidence in the flesh. That is what Paul never tires of teaching. That Christianity is a people who put no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in their works of righteousness for their hope of salvation. No confidence in their ethnicity for their hope of salvation. No confidence in their heritage and background. No confidence in the flesh. Confidence is in Christ and only in Christ. We glory in Christ. We do not glory in the flesh, he says. This is the same thing that Paul says over and over and over and over. See, the Apostle Paul says, here's the number one enemy of Christianity. Glorying in the flesh. Confidence in the flesh. Now, I'll mind you, he's talking to those inside the church. There are those who are inside the church who speak the language of the faith, but in actuality have confidence in the flesh. See, when we are converted, there is a point in which we repudiate confidence in the flesh, but those old habits don't die easily. And though by faith we are justified in the sight of God, we have to continually be coming back to look to Christ and repudiating not just our sin, but repudiating any trust in our own righteousness. Do you hear that? That is how we grow. That's where humility comes. We not only repent of our sin, we repent of any trust in our righteousness. We are always to be on the lookout for any who would call us to confidence in the flesh, or any sense in which we would put confidence in the flesh. But I also want you to see this. He goes from lookout to look back. And so as Paul is communicating here, and he's calling for them to put no confidence in the flesh, his mind is triggered that he was one who had confidence in the flesh, and he had more confidence in the flesh probably than anybody. He was farther down the road that they are calling people to than they are. He says, let me tell you my story. Let me look back. Let me tell you who I was apart from Christ and where I am now. Look out for people like I was. Look out for those who call you to put confidence in the flesh. He offers himself as an example here. Look at verse 4. Though I myself, and in the Greek this is emphatic, it's at the beginning of the sentence, I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. What's he saying here? He's saying, you want to pull out a genealogy and a resume? I'll put mine up against anybody. You want to talk about confidence in the flesh? If there is a reason to have confidence in the flesh, I have reason to have confidence in the flesh. Now, he's talking on their own terms here. These are the things you value. I have more of what you value than any of you have, is what Paul is saying here. Look as he argues this point. He's accepting their criteria. Now, we must understand this, that these Judaizers were not lacking in zeal. They had all kinds of zeal. They would say that we're calling people to be stronger believers, that we're calling people to a higher form of spirituality. And that's why you need Christ plus this law keeping. That's why you need Christ plus circumcision. The standard has been watered down. We're calling people to more. They have zeal in abundance, but Paul warns in Romans 10, verse 2, about a zeal that does not accord with knowledge. There is a zeal that puffs up. You see, The true faith, as we've been seeing again and again, is rooted and grounded in humility, because our hope is in what Christ has done for us. There's no room for confidence in the flesh. So our zeal is not about what we do. Our zeal is for Christ. It's not to make much of ourselves, but to make much of Christ. And a religious zeal that is wrongly directed, that has you at the center, which all religious zeal does, that's works-based, is a zeal that does not accord with knowledge. It produces pride, and get this, it will always, always produce disunity. Whenever anybody puts their preferences and their ideas and their thoughts and puts extra biblical standards on other people, then all of a sudden they are building their own party, a party that we haven't been called to, that they are building, and they want other people to agree with them. You see, any sort of confidence in the flesh has to be constantly rejected. We are not trying to be superior to other Christians. We're trying to grow in our relationship with Christ. None of us have earned anything but damnation with our lives. We aren't to boast in our achievements. Some people do that very outwardly, and some do it very subtly. There's all kinds of subtle ways to have a false humility, to talk like it's humility, but in reality it can be pride. And he's saying this here. This is the hallmark of false teaching. This is the hallmark of false teaching. Any sort of confidence in the flesh, any sort of resume or genealogy that you say, I know I'm okay with God because of this and this. That's a pseudo-spirituality. That's a false spirituality. That says, look at me. Paul says, let me look back and tell you how that went for me. There's seven characteristics here. Four of those characteristics are inherited, which we often trust in. This is where I'm from. This is the family I'm from. This is my ethnicity. We are a cut above. Four inherited and four accomplishments. I mean, three accomplishments that he offers here. But we'll quickly look through these. He says circumcised on the eighth day. That means he was what is called an eight-dayer. He was from the right family and he was born into the right religion. He was born into the people who had the law and the prophets. Secondly, of the people of Israel. He was of the right ethnicity. Israel was that people who by birthright were inheritors of the law and the promises. The right family, the right religion, the right ethnicity. He says, of the tribe of Benjamin. Not only was he the right ethnicity, he was an elite part of that right ethnicity. The tribe of Benjamin is the tribe that would ultimately give Israel its first king, Saul. And then finally, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He spoke the right language. Here it means that he was the Hebrew son of Hebrew parents, and therefore he spoke the language of the Hebrews. At this time is Aramaic. He wasn't, in other words, what he's saying here is, I'm not Hellenized. I'm not a part of this Hellenization where we have the infusion of the Greek-speaking world and values and ideals. No, that was not me. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. So I had the right family, the right religion, the right ethnicity, an elite part of that right ethnicity, and I had the right language. I wasn't mixed in any way. A lot of that sounds so familiar. Characteristics, he said, if you want the right inherited characteristics of superiority, I got them. And then the accomplishments. Here are the three accomplishments. As to the law, a Pharisee. In Acts 26:5, Paul says that is the strictest sect. The one who most strictly obeyed the laws and rules. Not only that, though. It's not just obeying the laws and rules of the Bible. To obey the laws and rules of the Bible, they taught that you had to create new laws that backed you up so you couldn't even get close to violating any of the laws of Scripture. Those are the rules and laws that made them the strictest sect. They came up with their own rules to they would say, form a hedge of protection around themselves. He had the best teacher, Gamaliel. So here's someone who was a part of the right sect, who had the right teacher, and was a part of the right group. And then he says in verse 6, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. So he not only had the right sect and the right group, he had the right zeal. His zeal was on display. In Acts 8:3, it says that the Apostle Paul imprisoned Christians. In Acts 26:1, he says he tried to force them to blaspheme Christ. And in Acts 26:40, it says that he oversaw their execution. He wasn't halfway in. That's zeal. That's zeal. It wasn't for lack of his commitment. Look at the last thing. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now, you hear that and say, well, is he claiming that he was sinless? No, absolutely not. He is talking about here the way they used these terms and the legalistic standards that they developed. He's not talking about sinless, blameless in comparison to God. He's talking about blameless in comparison to the standards offered by those who are bringing this false teaching into the church. And in comparison to that, I am blameless. It's not a claim to be sinless, so he had the right behavior. So Paul says this, okay, you want to go down this road? Let me tell you who I was. I was one with the right family, the right religion, the right ethnicity, an elite part of that ethnicity, the right language. I was a part of the right sect, the right group, the right zeal, and I had the right behavior. No Judaizer could match it, Paul's resume. No Judaizer could match Paul's characteristics that were held up to be what anybody would want. But here's what Paul found out and what all will find out who try to get their identity in that way. It is absolutely, completely empty, and it will fail you every single time. Because no matter what you accomplish that you can put down on the sheet of paper, it will never be enough. You'll think it's going to be enough, and then you get it. Have you ever wanted something and you thought, man, if I could just get that, I'll be happy? As stupid as that is. If I could just have that car. And then how long is it till I wish I had a different one? That's the way this works, righteousness pattern is in our lives. It's just never enough. It's empty. Look at verse 7. Paul says, but, and it's Allah, it's that strongest contrast in the Greek, but whatever gain I had, the word means profit, whatever profit I have, whatever assets I had, whatever valuable that I had, I counted as loss. The word means worthless, a liability, trash, for the sake of Christ. All of that I write over it. He's going to say it in a bit, rubbish, liabilities, worthless, trash. You know, you see this in all kinds of walks of life. I heard Charles Barkley in an interview not too long ago, and they said, you know, well, where are your trophies, particularly like Team USA that went to the Olympics? You were part of the dream team. Where are those? He said, in somebody's house because I sold them on eBay. And they're like, what? He said, I gave the money to charity. Said, who cares? And the announcer was like, are you serious? But you know that's very common. If you pay attention a lot and you talk to athletes that have achieved all kinds of things, they don't have their house with all this stuff on the wall. One of the greatest tennis players of all time said, yeah, that stuff's in the basement somewhere. Why? Because really what drew them into the sport was never about the trinkets that they would win. It's the relationships. It's the pursuit. It's the process of challenging yourself. You see, if it's about the piece of tin that you win, it is so empty. There's no trophy that's ever going to say, now I have arrived. That's not the way we're built. But not only in athletics, in our lives, there is not that trophy that marks you out as somebody who's arrived. The only place to arrive and really arrive is Christ. Christ alone. He is the one that we count everything else as loss for the sake of. Christ alone is sufficient to satisfy us. Christ alone. I heard somebody one time say this. Imagine this. You go a month and you keep putting money into the bank. You keep putting it in the bank and you're depositing it. But you don't know it, but it's not actually being deposited. It's all going out. And so you show up at the end of the month and you look to see how much money you've gained, and you've gained nothing. And you're like, oh my word, this is a disaster. That's the way any hope and confidence in the flesh works. You keep putting it in. Yeah, let's check it. That's all I've got. I have nothing. You know, and I can't imagine a better place for us just to stop and to talk about what it means that Christ came in the flesh for us. Think about that. We not only are those who put no confidence in the flesh, we have God who took on flesh for us. It's His perfect righteousness lived out among us, for us. Talk about koinonia. Self-sacrifice, humble self-sacrifice, Christ. He came to die. And you talk about joy, He tells us that as difficult as it was, it can be described in this way, that He went to the cross for the joy set before Him. He gave His flesh for us. Himself. The reason He had flesh was to give it for us. How in response to that can we ever put confidence in this flesh? Now, this flesh matters, but it matters because it's been redeemed. And the things that we do in this flesh, and we should do much, are to glory in the One who redeemed it. He doesn't just redeem us spiritually. He redeems us physically. He was literally, bodily raised from the dead, and so too will all who are in Christ. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, spiritually present. But one day, there is a resurrection of the dead where we will be with Him forever. And we will see, even then, the marks of the fact that He came and gave His flesh for us. Well, with that said, you'll take your little thing here and pull out this very odd-looking wafer. And if you'll take this, and you will think about, just for a moment, what it means that God took on flesh for us. And I'll remind you that there was a time in that upper room with the disciples when He transformed the Passover into the Lord's table. And it tells us that He took bread and He gave thanks. And He broke that bread. And He said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Let's pray. Oh Lord, what a joy. What a joy it is that we can at the same time be reminded that Christ for us is our only hope. No confidence in the flesh. Full confidence in Christ. And in His name we pray. Amen. Well, if you'll look back down with me at verse 8 through 11, we want to see that not only was there a call to look out, not only there was a call to look back, but there's a call to look up. Look at verses 8 through 11. He's going to explain here where we get our true identity. What can really sustain us? What can really satisfy us? What can really drive us on? Look at verse 8. Verse 8, he says this, "Indeed, I count everything as loss." Now notice the word everything, underline it. "I reckon it as loss. I regard it as loss. Everything as loss. Everything is worthless. Everything is a liability. Everything is trash because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. In other words, it's comparative. It's contrast. In comparison to the surprising worth of knowing Christ, the word surpassing, is a word that means above all else. The worth of Christ is so above all else that all else can only be described as loss. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. The word sometimes is translated dung, garbage. In order that, here's the purpose clause, I may gain Christ. That I may gain Christ. I may have the ultimate asset of Christ. I may have the profit that only Christ can bring. I may treasure Christ. The language here is worth meditating on. Paul says, you take that list, that's better than what any of you could offer, and I just write rubbish on it. You know, I'm reminded of all things of a song written by a guy named Trent Reznor, a group called Nine Inch Nails. I don't recommend. It's very dark. Song called Hurt. He was going through a time and thinking about killing himself, and he writes this song, Hurt. But the reason I mention it is not because of his rendition of the song. But before Johnny Cash died, he covered the song. Very near death. And the song took on a different meaning, so much so that Reznor himself said, that's no longer my song. There's a line in there, and it says, and you could have it all, my empire of dirt. The reason that's really powerful is the video of this song is taken in the Cash Museum with all of his awards, all of his trophies, everything he had earned. An empire of dirt. That's really close to what Paul is saying here about these achievements that we stack up apart from Christ. It's rubbish. It's a pile of dirt. At the end of the day, it will mean almost nothing. You see, Paul did not just turn away from something. He turned to someone. That's probably something that some here need to come to grips with. See, a lot of people talk the language of Christianity, but when you really press in, they're just looking for sort of a tool, a tip, to kind of lead a different life, to get on a different moral path, to get on a more successful path. And so they're trying to turn away from something, but what they're turning to is something. It doesn't work. We turn away from something, but we have to turn to the one someone that can change our eternity. That's Christ. That's what some of you might be missing. Look at verse 9. And be found in Him. Strong language here about justification. Being declared righteous in the sight of God through faith. His righteousness covering us, given to us. That's what it means to be found in Him. Verse 9, found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, meaning my obedience, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith or comes on the basis of faith. We never move past justification. Here we are, unrighteous, we're sinners, we're guilty. Christ dies for us, He's raised for us, we put our faith in Him. We are covered in His righteousness, so much so that the Father looks down at us and He sees the righteousness of the Son. We are in Christ, and therefore we are in fellowship with the Father by the power of the Spirit, full justification. And it's final. It's final because it doesn't depend on us. It depends on Him. He never messes up. He never makes mistakes. Full justification, He says. We look up and we are to always see that our hope of righteousness is His righteousness covering us and not our own. Verse 10. That I may know Him, not only be found in Him, but know Him. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. That I may share, it's the word koinonia, that I may share his sufferings. I may partner in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. We'd much rather it say becoming like him in his resurrection. And that's true, but it comes later. Right now, we take up our cross and follow him. You see, justification, being declared righteous in the sight of God, results in communion with Christ. And that's what he's talking about here. Found in him. Know the power of his resurrection, which allows us to share in his sufferings and become like him in his death. Verse 11. That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not only is there full justification, ongoing sanctification that comes by faith, but there's this anticipatory hope of glorification. That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, he's not saying here that he can do works and earn it. What he's doing is not being presumptuous. It hasn't happened yet. It comes only by grace. He does not take it for granted. He does not have an entitlement attitude about it. That's what he wants and longs for. You see, it's not only justification here and now. It's not only daily sanctification, but there is coming a glorification. And that is transformative to us. Not only is Christ raised, all who are in Christ will be raised as well. Let me put it to you this way. If someone would have said to the Apostle Paul prior to his coming and meeting Christ on the Damascus Road, "Do you think you'll go to heaven and be with God when you die?" He would have said, "Of course." "Well, why? Don't you know who I am? Don't you know what I've done?" "Of course. If anybody's going to be there, it's going to be me. Look at the things that I do compared to what other people do." Easy to drift into that kind of thinking, isn't it? But he would have had brash confidence. Then he meets Christ on the Damascus Road. He's saved. He's justified. He's being sanctified. And somebody comes up to Paul and says, "Paul, do you know that you're saved and that you'll be with God when you die?" What would he have said, do you think? I think he probably would have said something like this. "Can you believe it? It's true, but can you believe it? Somebody like me. What grace. Totally different." And by the way, the second is real confidence. The first is bravado. Nobody really has great confidence in themselves because they know the goof-ups of the person in the mirror. But the perfections of Christ for you, the humble confidence, is real. I once knew a guy, and he always brought conviction to me. He wasn't very highly educated. He loved Jesus more than anybody ever knew. His name was Brian, and every time anybody ever mentioned his salvation, he choked up. Now, not that you have to do that. Many of our personalities wouldn't lend in that direction. But man, every single time, he was just moved. I may not choke up, but I want my heart to be there. See, until Christ returns, we're to keep looking up. Some of us spend way too much time looking other places. And as we do, we are to keep looking back and remembering life apart from Christ. And then, and only then, are we those people who look out for any who would call us to put confidence in the flesh. What a good time it is, I think, to take the juice. Represents the blood of Christ. Think about it as we take the juice together. the blood of Christ, our only hope. Without the shedding of blood, the Bible says, there is no remission of sins. But Christ has shed His blood, His body for us. And then He says, in the same way, He also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. That section in 1 Corinthians 11 finishes like this. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you, and these are all plural, y'all, proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank You for this morning. Thank You for the table. Thank You for Your body. Thank You for Your blood. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your work among us. Thank You for raising up a church. Thank You for this household of faith. Thank You for Your goodness. Thank You for Your mercy. Thank You that there is hope eternal no matter what we face today. Thank You for justification. Thank You for sanctification. Thank You for glorification. The victory is sure, not because of us, but because of Christ and Christ alone. And we praise You for it in His name and for His sake and for our eternal good.